Proverbs chapter 3 in your Bibles. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 21 through 35 will be our text today. And I would submit to you that if you can sing from the heart those hymns we've just sung, then you already understand a great deal of what our text today is going to communicate. In fact, the last stanza of Psalm 84 that we sang said that the Lord will grace and glory give. And today in our text we're going to talk about inheriting grace and glory. How do we find that? All of us here today are on the path of life, and so what you need to ask yourself is, where do you want to end up? Do you want to end up with glory or with shame? Do you want to end up with honor or with disgrace? This year, just to jump back into the series of sermons that we've been going through this year, worship, wisdom, and work, we've been pursuing the wisdom to work out our worship into all of life. That means, of course, we start with God, not with man. We start with God, who He is, what He has done, how He's revealed Himself to us, so that we then respond rightly in faith and love and obedience. That's worship. And so we want to know Him and to make Him known. And to this end, then, we started off in the book of Hebrews, where God has revealed Himself supremely in the person of Jesus Christ. And how, as we see Him there by faith, we learn to respond to Him rightly. We worship Him with reverence and awe, as Hebrews puts it. But as we went through Hebrews, of course, we saw that what we were being taught built off of God's old covenant revelation. Now Jesus has come and brought the new covenant, so we're no longer under the old covenant, and yet what God taught to His people there is crucial for understanding what it means for a holy God to have relationship, to have fellowship with sinful men. So we went back to the book of Leviticus, where so much of this is expounded to us. And went through Leviticus, we could learn what it means for a holy God to dwell with sinful men and how we ought to respond to Him, what that means for us, how we should see the world, what are appropriate distinctions to make, such as between the holy and the profane and the clean and the unclean, and what that means for us as we live with a holy God now in Jesus. But even as we went through Leviticus, we could see that God's law that He gave to them through Moses was never intended to be simply a list of rules that exhausted the relationship. That is, do this, do this, do this, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, okay, now you've got a good relationship with Me. It was never meant to be that, was it? That was indeed good guidelines that God gave to His people for that relationship, but it was intended to be a relationship of love and trust, which was guided by these covenant commandments. And that relationship then forced God's people to work out in all of life what it meant to live in God's presence, how best to do that. And that's where the book of Proverbs comes in. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If we're going to know how to rightly live in our world today, we need this kind of wisdom. So the wisdom that we're seeking from Proverbs springs from a desire to know God and to make Him known in every area of life. Remember this: worship drives culture. Worship drives culture. The way people live will ultimately be determined by the God they worship and how they conceive of their relationship with Him. As we live today in an increasingly pagan culture, we as God's people have to worship Him aright and have the wisdom to work that out into every area of life before the face of a holy God. And that's what Proverbs is all about. The outworking of life lived toward God. Really, when the compass of our hearts is toward the north pole of Jesus Christ, who is wisdom Himself, then you will want to work out your worship in all of life. And so we've been going through the book of Proverbs. When we come to our text today, which teaches us once again to get wisdom. Get wisdom. This is what you must have. The Father teaches His Son. For that is the way of life. that is oriented toward eternal grace and glory. The way of life that is aimed at eternal grace and glory is the way of wisdom. Therefore, get it. Let me just read the text for us here, and then we will walk through it briefly this morning. Beginning in verse 21 of Proverbs chapter 3, "My son, do not lose sight of these. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, and they will be life for your soul and adornment for your neck. Then you will walk on your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. If you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror or of the ruin of the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, 'Go and come again, tomorrow I will give it,' when you have it with you. Do not plan evil against your neighbor who dwells trustingly beside you. Do not contend with a man for no reason when he has done you no harm. Do not envy a man of violence, and do not choose any of his ways. For the devious person is an abomination to the Lord, but the upright are in his confidence. The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. The wise will inherit honor, but fools get disgrace." We see three basic sections of what the father teaches his son here in the book of Proverbs. The first one, verses 21, really through verse 26, is that wisdom gives security on the path to glory. Wisdom gives security on the path to glory. The father begins here by exhorting his son, don't let sound wisdom and discretion out of your sight, if we can put it that way. My son, do not lose sight of these. Here's something you've got to keep your eyes on. If you've played sports, you learn, keep your eye on the ball. If you've had a mother, she's probably told you at some point in your life, keep your eyes on this. Don't lose sight of this. Right? Don't let it out of your sight. Maybe if you're babysitting a little sibling, don't let him out of your sight. Right? Keep your eyes on this. That's exactly what the father is saying to his son now. Keep your eyes on this. What are you supposed to keep your eyes on? He says, sound wisdom and discretion. These are the things you have to be aware of. We might say prudence, even. Or the skill at, and this is the idea of sound wisdom, the skill at bringing something to be what it ought to be. And even discernment, then. Having discernment. A man by the name of Henry Hazlitt once said that sound economics, and he was writing in the area of economics, consists in looking not merely at the immediate, but at the longer effects of any act or policy. It consists in tracing the consequences of that policy, not merely for one group, but for all groups. Okay, that was his, as he put it, his one rule for economics. If you can keep a hold of that rule, you've solved 90% of your problems. I think there's some soundness to his rule. Why? Because that really, all he's really saying here is the same thing we see the Bible exhorting us to when it comes to wisdom and discernment. Pay attention to things. Pay attention to things not just in their immediate effects, but in their long-term effects. And not just as it relates to you, but as it relates to everyone. If you can master that skill, you've gone a long ways toward getting sound wisdom and discretion. Really, that idea applies to all of life. It's an aspect of sound wisdom and discretion. Now, I recently read to my children earlier this year, the book Cheaper by the Dozen. Perhaps you're familiar with that. The story of the Gilbert family and their brood of 12 children. It's a hilarious and very heartwarming story. Truly, just a fascinating family to watch, as written by two of the children, actually, when they had grown up and reflecting back on their years growing up in their household. If you haven't read it, it's a funny and fun book to read. But in this book, the father, who is one of the main characters, Frank Gilbreth, a big man who's bigger than life in his personality in many ways, he shows many characteristics, but many even, interestingly enough, characteristics of foolishness mentioned in the book of Proverbs. And since the apple doesn't fall from far from the tree, as his two oldest daughters, Anne and Ernestine, got to be in high school, believe it or not, they began to show a lot of characteristics of their father. Now, the book doesn't put it this way. This is my observations as I'm reading the story. They showed a lot of their father's character traits, a lot of them good, and a lot of them a challenge. And that led to some real clashes in the household, especially, in particular, interestingly enough, about Bob's hair, underwear, and boys. These were the areas that where there was conflict in this house. In fact, they wrote at one point in the book, by the time Anne was a senior in high school, Anne, the oldest daughter of the bunch of 12, by the time Anne was a senior in high school, Dad was convinced that the current generation of girls was riding with rouged lips and rolled stockings straight for a jazzy and probably illicit rendezvous with a greasy-haired devil. Dad did not like what he was seeing in the young ladies. Now, this was the 1920s, right? This was the 1920s. And Anne and Ernestine did not want to look like they just stepped out of the 1890s. That was so old-fashioned. In fact, as they complained as they went to school, no boys would even pay attention to them. The only people they could get for friends were, you know, the weird people. Everybody who was normal wouldn't even look at us because we have to wear all that old-fashioned stuff. We can't wear silk stockings. Those aren't allowed for us. Now, reading this with my family set up some good conversations with my oldest daughters, who are roughly the same age. How would we as Christians handle this, and handle it differently even than the Gilbreth family did? Why did they react the way they acted? What was important to them? I'm talking about all of them, Dad, as well as Mom and the daughters. And what was going on here in this family? What were they after? You see, what are the bigger ramifications of this beyond just, as we think this through as Christians, the Bible doesn't say, can I wear lipstick? I can't find a verse in the Bible about that, right? How do we think about these things as Christians? You know, really that points us to exactly what the Father is trying to teach His Son in this text. Keep your eyes on sound wisdom and discretion. You've got to learn how to make these kinds of decisions in life and make them well. You've got to know who God is, what He's like. You've got to know who you are and what you're like and how you ought to respond rightly to Him. You've got to be seeking the right goals in life, the things that matter to you. What is shameful to you and what is glorious to you and why? What do you consider to be just, oh, that's so embarrassing, and oh, that's really neat, and why? You see, these are the kinds of things we have to wrestle through. And by the way, just even in wrestling this, just say in our family or in your family, what are we after here? We're after this wisdom which has as its goal a relationship with God, the grace and the glory of God Himself. I want my daughters to have a heart of love for God and for others. Which, by the way, means that, say, for example, merely making a rule about boys is insufficient, isn't it? It can be good in the right place and can even be very beneficial, but it's not sufficient, is it? Because that's not what we're after. Just, okay, here's the rule, you keep it, and then now you're okay. No, it's really, the rule is there in effect to point us to the deeper. What are we after in life? What matters to us? Why is this important to you or to me? What is glorifying to God? In fact, as a father, I need to apply that Henry Hazlitt's rule myself, don't I? What are the longer term effects of making a rule about this? Both for myself and for my children. How does it affect not just myself, but also them? And the broader community. there's some wisdom that needs to be exercised there too, isn't there? You see, love is the fulfilling of the law, the scripture says. And so my daughters need to know, just like I need to know, who am I? What am I for? How do I achieve that end then in every area of life? And that's going to have to be exercised and learned and taught and tested and developed. That's the pathway to sound wisdom and discretion. And so I say to my daughters, my sons, all children, to you parents here today, grandparents, everyone here, keep sound wisdom and discretion. Don't let it out of your sight. Without it, you're not going to have the guidance you need to navigate those kind of challenges in life. You're not going to navigate them well. You might have all the good intentions in the world, but if you don't press after wisdom, you're not going to navigate them well. That's the admonition that God has for us today. Now, this admonition in our text is backed up then by the blessings that wisdom brings. The father says to his son in verse 22, you're supposed to keep sound wisdom and discretion. Why? They will be life for your soul and adornment. Or even we could translate this literally, grace for your neck. This will be a life-enriching thing for you. You will have, it will be life for your soul, life that pervades your entire being. You will have a beautiful existence. Let's go back to the example I used just a minute ago. Why did Anne and Ernestine Gilbreth want to be in style? What mattered so much to them about this? They connected that with the good life in some way. There's something about life that is important and meaningful to me, and I can't have it this way. I have to be this way in order to get it. Right? What is the good life? The father says, this is what's going to get you to the good life. You want a beautiful life? You want to be a beautiful person? This is the way. Okay? This is the way to get it. Now he goes on here in the next few verses to say, more particularly to zoom in on one of the blessings that wisdom gives, and that is security. Then you will walk on your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. If you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Not be afraid of sudden terror of the ruin of the wicked when it comes. You see, security is what wisdom gives. A heart that does not need to fear. Wisdom will guard, protect, and keep your life from the destruction of the wicked. But he also goes on to say here that it's not just wisdom in the abstract, as in, you know, like become a really smart person and know a lot of stuff. It's really wisdom as it is an expression of a relationship with God. And he shades right into that in verse 26. In verse 25 he says, do not be afraid of the sudden terror of the ruin of the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. To know wisdom is ultimately to know the Lord. That's really what it's about. It's not even ultimately about ourselves, is it? It's about knowing God. It's knowing the Lord who keeps those who trust in Him. And that's the beauty of what the Father says to His Son here. You keep wisdom, and what will happen? The Lord will keep you. That's the way it works in life, son. You have to understand that. The Lord here, he says, will be your confidence. The Lord himself will be what you are rooted and grounded in. That's what you're after. Not the approval of people, the whole peer pressure thing. No, the Lord will be your confidence. Young people, by the way, why do you think a father is teaching his son this? Because this is what you need. Where is your confidence today? If it's in people, if it's grounded in man, or your relationships with other people, if that's what gives you your sense of security and self-worth and dignity and all that kind of thing like Anne and Ernestine struggled with, what are you going to do? That's where your confidence is going to be. But if your confidence is in the Lord, you'll be enabled to follow Him and perceive what matters most. The Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from getting caught. And to all of us, I say here today, when cancer strikes, the Lord will be your confidence. When you lose your job, the Lord will be your confidence. When the wicked pass unrighteous laws and try to force Christians to go along with them, the Lord will be your confidence. When the world seems to have gone mad with wars and rumors of wars, the Lord will be your confidence. You see, there's no greater confidence than this. There's no other shade from the withering sun of life this is the oasis that we have to look for. The Lord will be your confidence. He will keep you. If you keep sound wisdom and discretion, the Lord will keep you. And that's what we're after, is it not? That's what we want. We don't hang on to anything else. We're not even like Dad. Dad Gilbreth in the story Cheaper by the Dozen, who have to hang on to the past as if that's our confidence. You know, the 1890s is our confidence instead of the 1920s. No, the Lord will be our confidence. We're confident in Christ, who is Lord of all. We're confident in His Spirit. We're confident in His finished work on our behalf, His Spirit who gives us a relationship with Him. And from that security of wisdom, then, we move on in life. And in fact, we move on here in our text to our relationship with others. It's an interesting juxtaposition the text puts in front of us, isn't it? The Father is teaching His Son. He says, keep sound wisdom and instruction. This is what's going to give you security in your life. And then He starts saying, talking about His relationship with other people. Is that connected, or did He just change topics? No, I think it actually is connected. Wisdom here leads you to serve your neighbor. It gives security on the path to glory. It also leads you to serve your neighbor. You see, a right relationship with God always entails seeking a right relationship with another, with others in our lives. What did Jesus teach us? The two greatest commandments on which all the law hangs. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and love your neighbor as yourself. You can't separate those. In our scripture reading today, we read from the Gospel of Luke about Zacchaeus. And when Zacchaeus trusted in Christ, what was the manifestation of that? In fact, what does the text record him saying? Does it record him saying, oh, Jesus, I trust you now? He didn't ever say that. What was the first words out of his mouth? He said, half of my goods I give to the poor. Wait a second now. Are you trying to do good works to, you know, get in good with God now, Zacchaeus? He was simply manifesting the true change in his heart. If you trust God, that spilled over into your neighbor. In fact, the Apostle John put it this way in very radical terms in 1 John, that if you do not love your neighbor whom you can see, how can you claim to love God whom you can't see? You say you love God? How is that going to be shown? Love your neighbor. You can't separate him out. The Father knew that, and He's teaching it to His Son here in this text. You're pursuing this relationship with God. You're pursuing wisdom. That's going to lead you to live a certain way with your neighbor. Love your neighbors yourself. How does this love demonstrate itself? Well, verse 27. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Help your neighbor in need. Help your neighbor in need. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come again. Tomorrow I will give it, when you have it with you. Even this first phrase here says, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, can be rendered, do not withhold good from its possessors. That is, those who, in a real sense, have a moral claim on your assistance. In fact, that moral claim is so deep, it even goes down to your enemies. Exodus chapter 23 would be an example that the ancient Israelites would have looked to, I think. In Exodus chapter 23, in verse 4, it says this, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. Okay? You should help a neighbor who needs it. He's lost his donkey or his ox. Now, it happens to belong to someone you don't get along with. Guess what? You take it and you bring it back to him. Verse 5 of Exodus 23. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. You see somebody in need, even if he hates you, he has, in a sense, a moral claim on your assistance. Jesus illustrated this, of course, with the parable of the Good Samaritan. There were those that saw the man lying on the road and wouldn't help him. But then, of course, the Samaritan came and gave his assistance. All that in answer to the question, who is my neighbor? Okay, it's the one there that you see that has a need. Right, yes, you know, you can't meet all the needs of the world. In fact, it even says in verse 27, when it is in your power to do it. Do we have the ability to meet everybody's needs all around the globe? No, we don't. But if God has given you the ability and your neighbor has a need, you need to give it to him. We need to help him out. That's showing love for our neighbor. Help your neighbor in need. Also, this wisdom of pursuing the grace and glory of God shows up in relationship to our neighbors in verses 29 through 31 with living peaceably with your neighbors. Living peaceably with them. It says, do not plan evil against your neighbor who dwells trustingly beside you. Do not contend with a man for no reason when he has done you no harm. Do not envy a man of violence and do not choose any of his ways. Okay? Live peaceably with your neighbors. You know, living with your neighbors involves a relationship of trust to some extent, doesn't it? Even if it's fairly minimal, it still has to be there. Sometimes we try to put that trust into a codified form in some way. In our society, we have various instruments of trying to do that, homeowners associations maybe, or various kinds of things. But oftentimes we find that we have to resort to law-like means of doing these things when trust has broken down, right? When relationship isn't there, and we don't feel like we can trust that person, then we resort to some kind of force to keep the relationship intact. So it is in a sinful world. But what does God call us to? Live peaceably with your neighbor. First of all, he says, don't plan evil against your neighbor. Flip side of that, positively speaking, don't do any kind of evil to your neighbor. Make sure you're doing things that are helpful to him. Also, do not contend with a man for no reason when he has done you no harm. Maybe your neighbor has something that annoys you. Ever have to live with neighbors or people like that? Maybe coworkers. We can include them in the neighbor category here, right? They're people in our lives that we have to interact with. Ever have people that you don't naturally get along really well with them? A wise man who's seeking for grace and glory, a relationship with God, is going to play that love out for his neighbor in the sense that he's not going to contend with a man for no reason. He's not going to be easily provoked into a conflict with his neighbor because he cares about his neighbor. All right? That's what Scripture tells us. That's what the Father tells his Son here. Live peaceably. How many times also, as we see in human history, has what verse 31 talks about happened? Do not envy a man of violence and do not choose any of his ways. How many times have men sought to enrich themselves by doing violence to others, taking what belongs to other people, or even operating their business in such a way as to shut down another man's legitimate livelihood? You know what? We have a moral obligation as Christians to watch out for others in the way we do business, in how we go about our lives. Most give a very obvious example. Most societies, or many at least, have laws against things like price gouging. Why? Is that just imposing our will on other people? Or is it actually reflecting some kind of a principle of truth? We have to consider other people. Yeah, you might be able to get away with charging that much, but is that really the right thing to do? You have to consider that if you're a man who loves your neighbor. Because your goal is not just to enrich yourself at somebody else's expense. Your goal is to work together with others for their good. You see, a wise man understands that he has obligations of love to those around him. That's all part of wisely seeking the good life with God. And I think this comes out, that last little phrase I said there, seeking the good life with God, seeking grace and glory, comes out then as the Father wraps this up in verses 32 through 35. It really gives a series of four contrasts. And we see here that wisdom results in inheriting grace and glory. Wisdom results in inheriting grace and glory. There are two different kinds of people on the road to two different destinations. And this forms a fitting climax to the Father's admonition to keep sound wisdom and discretion. There's the crooked person, the devious person, he says in verse 32, the devious person. Verse 33, the wicked person. Verse 34, the scorner. Verse 35, the fool. Okay, that's the kind of person here. There's one kind of person that's crooked. He's devious. He's a fool. He's wicked. He's a scorner. And this kind of person, the Lord hates and detests. It says, the devious person is an abomination to the Lord. As we learned in the book of Leviticus, something that is an abomination to God is something that is not fit for His presence. He will not abide it. He will not tolerate it in His presence. It provokes His judgment because He's a holy and just God. And therefore, His curse is on the house of the wicked, verse 33. And therefore, to the scorners, God shows Himself scornful. In effect, they get their own medicine. They scorn God. God says, okay, I will scorn you. And we'll see what happens here. God isn't threatened by our scorning, but we are very much threatened by His. And in the end, what do they receive? They get shame, disgrace, eternal disgrace and shame. But there's also here in this text the upright man, the righteous man, the humble man, and the wise man. This man enjoys a beautiful, life-giving relationship with the Lord. Who is this man that it talks about in verses 32 through 35, who's upright, righteous, humble, and wise? Who is this man? I think as we can see even more clearly on this side of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is the man who sees Jesus as the wisdom of God. I think this is a great lesson for us. Why does the Father have to work so hard to get His Son to see wisdom? It's because it doesn't come naturally to us. It doesn't come naturally to us. We naturally see the world in different ways. The Apostle Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And he went on to say, "Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." You want to see wisdom? And how that leads to a right relationship with God, you'll see it in Jesus Christ. For those who see Jesus, then, here's what we have to enjoy, as the Father enumerates it for His Son. First, the intimate counsel of the Lord. Verse 32, the upright are in the Lord's confidence. That is, they are in His intimate counsel. In other words, it pictures it this way. The Lord God brings you into His inner circle of relationships. For those who are without Christ in the world, although they live and move and have their being in God, they can yet be described in Scripture as being without God. They don't know Him. They don't receive His truth and His Word. But those who are in Christ are brought into the life and love and fellowship of the triune God. We are taken up by the Spirit into that relationship. We are in His intimate confidence. We receive His Word. Second, then, those who see Christ as the wisdom of God also receive the Lord's blessing. The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, verse 33, but He blesses the dwelling of the righteous. The Lord provides for and protects His people, and so makes them participants in His good plan. He is the source of life. That's blessing. And He gives that to the righteous. Third, grace. Toward the scorners He is scornful, verse 34, but to the humble He gives favor. Or again, we can translate this, grace. He gives His personal favor, His personal kindness. He acts on their behalf. And by the way, this text right here is cited twice in the New Testament. In James chapter 4, verse 6, and in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. And from these texts we see good applications of this. In James, we learn that we must humble ourselves before God rather than being proud and fighting for our own way. If you want to enjoy life-giving relationship with God, then you must submit to Him, James 4:7 says, after it cites this text. Submit to God. Folks, right there, you want this life-giving relationship with God? You want to be a wise person? submit to Him. Just start right there. It can't even begin if you don't do that. Submit to God. James sees that from this text. In 1 Peter 5:5, we find the same truth applied to our relationship with others. Anybody recognize this, by the way? God, others. It works this way. 1 Peter 5:5 takes the same text and applies it to our relationship not with God, but with others. We must clothe ourselves with humility toward one another in the body of Christ, because God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. So, wise people know this, and therefore they are humble. They are humble people. You see a proud person? You know right away, that's not a wise person. A humble person is wise. And then last, the blessing we receive, those who see Christ as the wisdom of God, is glory. The wise will inherit honor or glory. Same word. Glory. The wise will inherit glory. The faith that trusts in Jesus is ultimately looking for eternal honor. And that's what this proverb, I believe, points us to. It's not just honor in this life. It's eternal honor. Honor as God sees it. Honor as God alone can give it forever. Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 and 3 says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the sky above." That's what this text is talking about. In fact, it is the glory of Jesus Himself that we inherit as the sons of God. You see, our trust in Jesus, our pursuit of wisdom, puts honor and shame right side out for us to see it rightly. The world around us has honor and shame turned inside out. The world thinks that the honor you receive from men here and now is what matters. But Christians know that the honor you receive from God is what is eternal and what counts. The Apostle Paul put it this way, "For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory, beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." I need to wrap up here today, but young people, you see why a father is teaching his son this? He's saying you have to look at what is unseen. You have to keep your eyes on what is unseen. Sound wisdom and discretion. Because that's what's going to lead you to a life of grace and glory with God forever. That's where you're going to find true honor. Young people today, ask yourself, what occupies the position of honor in your eyes? What makes awe arise in your heart? What makes you say, "Wow, that is cool"? Think about that. Of course, I can ask the same question to older folks as well. Maybe we'd say it in different terms. But what occupies honor in your eyes? What does you find your heart drawn to? Is it a worldly definition of shame and honor? Or is it God's definition of shame and honor? When you see that, and you see that well, you'll start to have the wisdom to navigate this life, won't you? What matters? What really matters? What doesn't matter so much? Maybe the opinion of other people. Maybe the styles and the fads and the fashions of the day. What is true beauty? What is truly good? What is true truth? What really matters? What is the permanent things? What are eternal? That's what we're after. That's what we're after as a church, by the way. That's why we strive to worship the way we worship. That's why we strive to act the way we act, study the way we study, do what we do. We're trying to see life from God's perspective in terms of what is honor and what is shame. What really matters. The Father says to us, and God's admonition to us today is, keep your eyes on sound wisdom and discretion, because that is the pathway to grace and glory.